Well, thank you, Dustin, for the opportunity, and thank you for putting up with me for the next hour and a half or so. Be a quick one. No, I'm just joking. Well, my aim this morning is simple. It's going to be real simple. I just want to make much of Jesus Christ. That's all we want to do this morning is make much of Jesus, to show him as glorious as he truly is. I have to be honest with you. Studying or preparing for a sermon is rather daunting, rather terrifying. Here I am, supposed to be preaching God's word to God's people, and yet I know I'm inadequate. I know I'm beset with sin, and I'm weak. And I was encouraged greatly by the life of John Newton. John Newton was the man that composed the hymn Amazing Grace. He was a slave trader before his conversion in the mid-1700s. And on his deathbed, as his mind and his body were failing him, the last thing he ever said was this: "I know that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And that's been my prayer. That's been my prayer this week, and that's really all I want to say this morning. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into God's Word. Father God, we thank you for the good news that you have revealed to us in Scripture. And this morning, as we dive into your word, as we see the grace that you have shown to us, Father, through Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would make much of your Son, that you would glorify your Son through the teaching of your word, through the singing of your praise, through the fellowship that we share. I pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would desire for his glory to be shown. Thank you, Father. Amen. So this morning we'll be in Psalm 51. And I would encourage you to be turning there in your own copy of God's Word. I assume that many of you are probably familiar with Psalm 51. In particular, its context as well as its content. For those that may not be as familiar, that's okay. The title, actually, here gives us a lot of information. The title tells us that David, who was king of Israel, wrote this text after a confrontation from God's prophet, Nathan. The reason for this confrontation was that David, who was king, had wickedly abused his power to commit adultery and eventually murder. If you read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you see that Nathan approaches David. Nathan confronts him and then offers forgiveness. And David, of course, comes to his senses. He realizes his own wickedness. He repents, and it leads him to write this psalm. In this psalm, like many others, we do see a very raw and emotional plea for mercy and restoration. But it's far more than just a glimpse into the soul of a broken individual. This is not merely a prayer that we overhear or get to look in on, but rather it's a song that's given to the choir master so that God's people can sing and pray to their God. This is for us to approach our God. Now, I'd also like to make just one other observation from the title and from 2 Samuel 12. It's that God seeks out David. So this morning, I'd like to highlight God's pursuit of us. I want to talk about God's grace and his faithfulness to do for us what we can never do on our own. And in doing so, I'd like to marvel with you at the grace that Christ has shown to us. So let me read Psalm 51. We are not going to take the time to talk about every single verse here, but it is important, I think, to read the entirety of the psalm and really get the flow here of what's going on. So Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I can't tell you how many times I've read that psalm this week, and every time ministers to my soul. Every time I hear myself pleading with the psalmist, create in me a clean heart, O God. But as we read through this psalm, we should be asking ourselves some questions. For example, how does David find peace with God? I mean, after all these gruesome events, and if you read through 2 Samuel chapter 11, really 10 and 11, it's a pretty gruesome picture of David's sin. And how is it that at the end of the day, God comes to him and says, I forgive you? How is that, that David can be forgiven so easily? He murdered a man, and God forgives him? How is it? We should be asking these questions. How is David so easily forgiven? But we also have to recognize the truth that David is forgiven. It's God's grace that sustains this king, and it's God's grace that sustains us. So the question for us and for David, how are we forgiven? How are we made right with the holy God? And using this psalm as a model, I'd like to try to answer that question in three parts. We are forgiven through right beliefs, right response, and ultimately through right sacrifice. So, right beliefs. John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers, once wrote that the whole sum of our wisdom is comprised of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. For us to understand what God's grace is, we have to understand who we are and where we stand in comparison to the holy God. First, let's look at ourselves. And of course, we'll be in verses 3 through 5, where David is really laying out his sin very clearly. And by the way, just as a side note, remember, David was God's chosen king. David was God's man. And if he was this wicked, friends, so are we. So what we need to know about David and ourselves is that we are weak and we are wicked. Let me read verses 3, 4, and 5 again for us. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Notice what David doesn't say. If he was an American, he would say, well, hold on. Hold on, God. I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good guy. I just do bad things sometimes. That's not what he says. My sin is ever before me. I was born in sin. I was even conceived in sin. Sin is always before me. His sin is personal. It's natural to him. It's innate. When he commits adultery and murder, it's just what comes naturally out of a wicked heart. David is not a good guy who does bad things sometimes. And friends, neither are we. We are bad people. We are wicked. Apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we are wicked to the core. And when we do bad things, we're just acting naturally. It's just what comes out of us. Our hearts are black. Our culture says, follow your heart. David says, no, no, don't do that. Don't do that at all. David's sin is innate. It's personal. And it's chiefly against God. All our sin is chiefly against God. Now, that's a bold claim. I mean, you might think, well, what about the woman that he slept with? What about the man that he murdered? Isn't David's sin chiefly against Uriah, who was slain? No. Certainly, Uriah was affected by David's sin. That's obvious. But David must make the point, my sin is directly against you. It's chiefly against you. God is our true high king. By way of the fact that he created this world, he created us, he has ownership over us, and the rules and order that he has established, that he has put in place, is for our good and his glory. When we choose to sin, we are choosing to commit high treason against our king. It is chiefly against God that we sin. And so in verse 4, David says to God, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God, my sin is innate. I've sinned against you. If you were to reach down from heaven right now and squish me like a bug, I could make no protestation. You would be just to judge me right now. How many of us are saying that? Not many. I know we believe it, but it doesn't often come out of our mouths. David is weak and he is wicked. He cannot restore himself. He cannot make himself clean. Just listen to the pleas that he makes. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Or again in verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. David is saying, God must cleanse me. God, you must restore me. You must cleanse me. You must keep me. Why? Because I can't do it myself. My sin is natural to me, and I do not have the ability to cleanse myself. So what do we know about David? He's weak and he's wicked. What do we know about God? He is mighty and he is merciful. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Why? Why should God have mercy on me? Why should God have mercy on us? Well, because I'm so good. No, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David does not make a plea based on his prior faithfulness. David was a faithful guy. Remember, he killed Goliath. He took Jerusalem. He's done a lot of good things. And yet these are insufficient grounds for his plea for mercy. Every good thing he's done means nothing when he stands before a holy God. He pleads for mercy based only on God's goodness, based only on God's mercy itself. There's nothing within him that would provide sufficient grounds for this plea for mercy. God is merciful to save us, and he's mighty. Verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God. Implication is what? I can't cleanse myself, but God, you can. Our beliefs about God must be right. Our beliefs about ourselves must be right. It really matters. It matters that we recognize our own dependence upon God's mercy. It matters that we understand that the only thing we deserve is judgment. It matters that we recognize that apart from God's intervention, we would go on sinning forever with cold, dead hearts, just turned inward all the time, concerned with nothing but ourselves. We, like David, must plea with God to cause our hearts to be clean so that we will love what is right and hate what is evil. But as we all know, it's of course not enough to only know the right things. We must respond rightly to truth. David, I assume, knew all the right things about God and about the law when he chose to commit adultery. It wasn't his lack of knowledge that got him into trouble, but his lack of worship. He wasn't responding rightly to what he knew about the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And so when David prays to God asking for mercy and restoration, great emphasis is placed on the true condition of his heart and the sincerity of his motives. So he must pray, for example, in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." He must pray not only to know the right things, but to enjoy the right things. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And it is this enjoyment of God and the celebration of his grace that leads David to right action. See, it's after he delights in God that he's able to teach sinners about God, and he's able to praise God publicly. And it's also with a clean heart and a right understanding of God that he is able to see his sin for what it really is. And he's able to see that what God requires is grief over this sin. It's verses 16 and 17. Now, I know this is a point that many of us have heard before, so it may be easy to kind of gloss over verses 16 and 17. But have you ever seriously considered what is demanded of us? Our hearts are to be broken. Our spirits are to be contrite over our sin, and not simply because of the consequences. And can I ask you, have you ever tried to do that before? Have you ever sinned against someone, maybe a friend or a family member, and you wanted to go and apologize, but like, man, I don't really feel that sorry about it. Yeah, maybe I'm the only one. But have you ever tried? Have you ever willed yourself to be remorseful over the severity of your sin and not just because of the consequences? As we're reading 16 and 17, we have to ask ourselves, how in the world do I have a broken and a contrite spirit? How is this possible? Is this something I can just manufacture? At least for myself, I have to answer honestly, no. No, I can't. How is this possible? I believe only through heart-wrenching prayer. Now, David doesn't say this, of course, in the psalm, but if we look at the psalm as a whole, we see that he is modeling this for us. Through gut-wrenching prayer, he is approaching his God. He is begging God to cleanse him, begging God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And he's acknowledging, God, what you desire is a broken and contrite heart. What my prayer is often is, Father, help me to understand the weight of this sin. Help me to understand that my sin is chiefly against you. Help me to understand the crime that I've committed against you, Father. So pray, church, pray that you rejoice in God's mercy and hate the sin that necessitated it. Because according to the psalmist, this is the most important response, a broken heart. More than anything, it's the heart that matters. So pray that you would love what is good and hate what is evil. Now, if you're like me, you've probably heard Psalm 51 100 times, you know, taught in different Bible studies. And usually, at least in my experience, we just sort of end right there, right at the end of verse 17. Because it's tidy, you know. David, you got to believe the right things, and you got to respond rightly, and then, okay, that's good. You know, it's about the heart, you know, all right, cool, thumbs up, let's go. Let's go home. Because he's just finished saying that God doesn't want sacrifices as much as he wants a broken heart. But then in verse 18 and 19, he starts talking about sacrifices again, and it can be a little confusing. Let me read these real quick. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So how does verses 18 and 19 not contradict what we just read in the rest of the psalm? If it's all about the heart and not about the sacrifice, not about the ritual, then why is David bringing back the sacrifice? How does the continuation of the sacrificial system jive with everything we've just talked about? Well, let's look at the big picture here. The truth is that God delights in right sacrifice. So that's my third point here, that we are saved through right sacrifice. And if we try to think about this in its historical context, David being an Israelite, he would have worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. It would have sacrificed and they would have performed the burnt offerings at the temple there with the corporate gathering of Israel. This is a restoration of corporate worship. So there's that element, and we see this progression in David's life. Okay, he's isolated in his sin. He finds restoration with God, and then restoration with the corporate gathering. Okay, there's that. But the sacrifices are still ongoing. And so we got to ask, how does this fit? Well, in a couple of ways. The law of Moses, God's law, requires bloodshed for our sin. And it will not be swept aside with a simple, I'm sorry. No, blood is still required. Sacrifice is still necessary to atone for sin. So if you'll flip with me to Hebrews chapter 10, this is where it gets exciting. We get to talk about Jesus now. Hebrews chapter 10, let me read the first couple verses here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so what are we saying? Well, David is continuing to sacrifice, but these repeated sacrifices, not enough. Not enough. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. So, David understands the importance of sacrifice. Sin requires bloodshed. But we're pointing to something better than the sacrificial system of bulls and goats. No, Psalm 51 is pointing our hearts to Christ. Christ alone is the perfect and ultimate sacrifice. What the Levitical offerings could never do, that is atone for sin. Though they were repeated over and over, Christ accomplished once and for all. He has made us clean before God through his sacrifice. Let me pick up Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those that trust in this final and absolute sacrifice are included in the people of God and may stand before him confident of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Let me keep reading. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Friend, is your hope for forgiveness based on the blood of Christ? Or are you still trusting in your own efforts to make things right with the holy God? Our attempts at penitence will never work. They will never appease a holy God because he is just and we are guilty. Will you give up trying to be good enough? And will you trust that Christ was perfect on our behalf and he died in our stead, taking the punishment that should have been ours? Friend, put your trust in Christ. His blood is sufficient to save you. And this is our only hope and plea. Brothers and sisters, are we living each day in light of this great salvation? By the grace and mercy of God, we have been saved once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Does this not cause us to live humbly? What have we ever done to deserve this gift of eternal life? What can we point to in ourselves that would cause us to be worthy of such grace? Children of God, may we be ever singing out and praying to our great God for grace and strength that we do not have in ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have offered us. Though we are wicked and weak, Father, though we are unable to cleanse ourselves, Father, because of Christ, we have been made clean through faith in him. Father, will you help us to put our trust completely in Christ? And may we marvel at the gift of grace that you have shown to us. Will you exalt Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds, Father? Do all things for your glory. Amen.